bow your heads and close your eyes for a few moments, would you please? I would like you to give some personal thought time to what is God wanting to change in you. Would you identify what God would like to change in you? What needs changing in you? Father, as each of us identify that which we'd like to have changed in us, and we know you would like to, we offer that to you this morning, Lord, and ask that you would minister to us, that our hearts and our minds would be focused for these next few moments on the truth of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week I talked to you about the fact that in the church that I served at in Pittsburgh, that Paul McGackey had been a member of this church for some 50 years, and he was a mean-spirited, ugly, verbally abusive person, no matter where he was, especially in the church, where he took great pride in the fact that since he had been there for 50 years, that he was the, quote, go-to guy. And, you know, it was disturbing that Paul McGackey was in this church and acted this way in a church, because truly, you know, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. We lift that up and proclaim it boldly because it's true. None of us are perfect, and what happens in churches is oftentimes we put on facades that we walk in here with plastic faces, with plastic lives, and you know, want to project to everybody that everything's wonderful, when point in fact, we walk in here with wounds, with hurts, with flaws, with sin that we're struggling with. Each of us do. But when that stuff comes out, it seems more offensive in the church than it does anywhere else in culture. You know, if you place Paul McGackey, for instance, in a factory, you know, it doesn't seem that out of place, does it? You know, he's a foul-mouthed, mean-spirited, critical, ugly person. Well, what do you expect? I'm in a factory. But when you place him in a church, then it like seems weird, you know, and you know what I'm talking about. But as I said last week, what was strange wasn't that Paul McGackey was this way. What was really strange is that nobody in the church ever expected that Paul would ever change. That's what was weird, is that everybody had grown accustomed to, oh yeah, that's Paul, he, you know, he's ugly, foul-mouthed, you know, and we just put up with him. Nobody expected that Paul would change. And that's what really is offensive. Because what Jesus is about the business of is changing us, molding us, shaping us into his image. That's what Jesus is about the business of. And so for us to get used to an ugly, foul-mouthed person that is never going to change, first of all, Paul needed Jesus. Now that seems weird. He'd been a part of the church for 50 years. It is weird. He was sitting in a church for 50 years and didn't know Jesus. You know how I know that? He never changed. You cannot have a relationship with the living God and not be under a transformation process. Do you hear me? So Paul sat in a church for 50 years and still wasn't a Christian. You do know that's possible, don't you? You know, just the same as I can sit in my garage for 50 years, it's not going to make me a car. It takes more than sitting in the seat. It takes receiving the living Lord into your life. It takes relinquishing control of your life to the living God. It means Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. You can turn to it if you'd like. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 12. Somebody's got the page number. I'd be happy to share it. I can't hear her, so. 789? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in the fact that God has given you his grace, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Offer your lives as a holy sacrifice to the living God. Offer your lives. This is your spiritual act of worship. Whether that be in the hallways and in the sanctuary of the church or in the factory, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to the one who gave you everything. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, because you know what? Mean-spirited, foul-mouthed, critical, verbally abusive is the way of the world. That's normal in a factory. I worked in a factory when I was a young man for 3 months. Wow, what an education. It's a different world than a factory. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God is in the process, the business of transformation, changing us. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in the New Living Translation, I love, let God transform you. You see, Paul hadn't let God do anything. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Wow, God says, here's the deal. Here's where transformation takes place. Here's where change takes place. You identified that need in your life. I've identified the need in my life that needs to be changed. Guess where that starts? By letting God transform, change me into a new person by changing the way that I think. By changing the way that, if you want to change your life, you change the way you think. The Bible says, as a man thinks, as a woman thinks in her heart, there she is. As we think in our minds, there we are. If you see yourself as a loser, then guess what? You're going to be a loser in life. If that's what you've got planted in your head, that's what you're going to be. If you have planted in your head that you are a victim, and that everywhere you go, everybody's victimizing you. Poor me, poor me, poor me. Then guess what? You're going to be a victim. If you say that you're not a creative person, I just can't do this. If can't is your middle name, then guess what? You're not going to be able to do it. If you say to yourself that you are a failure, then you're going to reinforce what you had already thought about yourself, and you're going to fail. It's very simple. The Bible says that our beliefs determine our behaviors. Does that make sense? What we think determines what we do. Have you ever been to an amusement park? And maybe I'm dating myself because it's not very high tech. But what I have in my mind in amusement park when you go to the fun house. Does anybody know what a fun house is? Two of you. Great. It's a house that's a lot of fun. They got things in there. They got a spinning wheel that you try and sit on while it goes really fast, and then you know the last one wins. Then they've got a slides, but they've got these mirrors in there that are curvy, and you walk in front of them, and the more you move, you go whoa, and then you take another step, and you go whoa. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody seen those? Yeah. They're weird. Now, they don't have the cool sound effects. I provide that. You look in those mirrors and you get a distorted picture of yourself. You're bigger, you're skinnier, you're taller. Parts of your body would be real big, others real small. If you look at a distorted mirror, you get a distorted image of yourself. Growing up, adults around you were the life mirrors for you, for me. And so if you grew up and the mirror that you looked into, the eyes of the people around you, if they said, you're never going to amount to anything, and guess what? That formed an image of who you saw yourself as. If somebody said, you're no good, or you're dumb, or you can't do anything right, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Then that forms the image that you have of yourself. It is a distorted picture of who you are. You file all that data away, and it's so deep in the file that you don't even remember it's there. But it still forms you. Some of us are walking around and we've got an image of ourselves that is like in the funhouse looking at the distorted mirror. We are not seeing ourselves accurately today. What I want to do is I want to look at four things that the Bible says about you and who you are and how God sees you that I want to lift up and plant in each one of our souls. Why? Because the way that we think about ourselves determines the steps that we take to address the change that God wants to do in our lives. I think when we finish today, you're going to be glad you came. But I want to lift these things up and begin to feel them, begin to act on them, begin to live them. The first is this. Please get this truth. How God sees you. You are acceptable. I am acceptable. That's what God says in His Word. You want to change the way that you think? Some of you are walking around and you have this notion that you are not acceptable. And this is a great place to start because we spend our whole lives trying to be accepted. Don't we? Why is it that teenagers often do things that are just plain stupid? To be accepted. Why do adults do things that are just plain stupid? Because they want to be accepted. Acceptance. We walk around wanting to be accepted. And so therefore, we try to fit in. The desire to be accepted influences the way that we dress, oftentimes the places that we live, oftentimes the car that we drive, the career that we choose. People will do dumb things to be accepted. People will buy things they don't need with money they don't have to impress people they don't even like. We are a weird people who are striving to be accepted. And that makes all the more profound the fact that this issue is settled when you receive God's grace. According to God's mercy, says in chapter 12, verse 1. According to his mercy, this is the truth. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says, Christ has accepted you. Issue closed. Christ has accepted you. Notice that there's no if in that sentence. It doesn't say Christ will accept you if you do the right things. It doesn't say Jesus will accept you if you promise to be perfect. It says Christ has accepted you. It doesn't say if you keep the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say if you live up to your own expectations. It says Christ has accepted you. It's unconditional because it's based on God's grace and not your performance. Thank you, Lord. It is not based on your performance. It's based on his heart. And his heart is filled with mercy and grace and love to you. You are accepted. I'm going to assume that the majority of you have accepted Jesus into your heart and your life. You stepped across the line of faith. You're on God's side. You've asked God to bring you into his family. You've accepted Jesus. But have you ever realized that God has accepted you? Hello? He has accepted you. You are worthwhile. He has accepted you. Here's what the Bible says. You have been chosen by God himself. The creator of the universe has chosen me? Me? You. He has chosen you. Remember as a kid? You know how it felt good to be chosen? And how frightening it was when the process was going on? That you go out on the playground during recess, and you know, the two most popular kids, of course, they were the captains of the teams. And then we'd stand in a line, and Bobby, I'll take you. George, I'll take you. You know, and you stood there, and the prayer was, oh, don't let me be last. Okay, Dad, come on. Oh, that would be mind-blowing. To be accepted is everything. And listen to this. God says you are accepted. Being chosen does wondrous things for the way that we think about ourselves. Doesn't it? You know, the fact that, I remember vividly as a teenager in a broken life, living out a broken life, a broken home, confusion, pain, tears, not only mine, watching my mother, just an ugly period of time. Ugly, ugly. But in the midst of that, I will never forget what it felt like to have this wonderful girl named Chris who chose to love me. I mean, truly, I was stunned that this girl who was from a whole home, a rich home, at least from my perspective, you know, a normal home, at least on the outside, a great home, great parents, you know, that she chose to go with me. Oh, it was wonderful to feel chosen by her. Now sit and bask in the fact that the God of the universe has chosen you, has accepted you. The Bible says, my father and mother walked out and left me, but God took me in. When no one else is there to accept, God has said, I accept you. You are acceptable. You need to plant that in your life as a truth of God, to see yourself as God sees you. You are acceptable. But that's not it. That would be enough. But that isn't it. Number two, what the Bible says is that you are valuable. That you are valuable. God says you are because of his grace. He says, I am valuable. I am worth something. How much do you think you're worth? And I'm not talking about your net worth. How much do you think you're worth? I'm talking about your self-worth. How much do you think you're worth? You see, net worth and self-worth are way different. And self-worth is a lot more precious than net worth. What do you think you are worth? You say, well, I don't know. Well, let's think about this. How do you judge the value of a person? How do you judge the value of anything? You judge the value of anything really by two things. Who owns it? And how much is somebody willing to pay for it? That's how you determine value of anything. Let's look at those for a few minutes. First is ownership. Ownership determines the value of something. We all know that something owned by a celebrity is worth more than something that's owned by a regular Joe. For instance, would a 1960 Chevrolet convertible that was owned by Elvis be worth more than a 1960 Chevrolet owned by my father? Who do you think would add more value to the Chevy? I'm thinking Elvis. How about you? Yeah? You know, or how about a pair of tennis shoes owned by Michael Jordan? Would they be more than a pair of your tennis shoes? Yeah. How about a bed owned by the President of the United States over against you? Yeah, probably. You couldn't give away your old bed. The fact of the matter is, what determines value is who owns it. Who owned it? And look at what 1 John 4 says about you. You belong to God. God owns you. Now imagine your value. When you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I accept your gift of salvation, I accept your gift of grace, and you step across that line, God puts you in his family, and all of a sudden you're now part of the family of God, and all of a sudden now God says, you are mine. You belong to me. Ownership determines value. The God of the universe owns you. Does that make you valuable? Get a clue. Not only who owns it, but how much is somebody willing to pay for it? For instance, how much is your house worth? It's only worth whatever anybody's going to pay for it. You may have paid, you know, $150,000 for your house. But if somebody's only willing to pay $100,000 for it, how much is your house worth? $100,000. Because worth is only equal to how much somebody's willing to pay for it. You know, I've got a load of baseball cards that I'd be willing to sell to somebody. You. See me after church. I mean, from the 50s to the 60s, you know, when I was a kid, I collected baseball cards, and they're worth something now. You know, I just don't know how much, you know, and I'm not willing to take, you know, 200, you know, cards and put them on eBay to see how much they're worth. But those cards, each one of those individual, that Mickey Mantle card that I've got, that I just sense, wow, I got a gold mine here. But I'm too lazy to find out how much it's worth, because I'd have to determine you know, how much it's worth is determined by how much somebody's going to pay for it. And the only way to do that is get that out there. Value is determined by who owns it and how much somebody is worth willing to pay. Now, how much was paid for you? 1 Corinthians 7. You have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him. You've been bought and paid for. What was the price that was paid for you? God gave up his son who hung on a cross for you. That was the payment. God loved you this much. And then he gave his last breath and he died. Jesus gave everything. Isaiah 43 says, God says, you are precious to me. And why? Because he owns you and he's paid a price for you. You are valuable. And if you don't get that, you need to change the way that you think. You need to let God transform the way you think. You are acceptable and you are valuable. That's not all. Number three, God says you are forgivable. Truly, you are. I don't even have to know the intricate details of your life. I know you've blown it. I know you've made mistakes. Some of us have deeper regrets than others, but we all have things that we wish we wouldn't have done, we wish we wouldn't have said, choices that we made that we wish we hadn't, regrets, failures, flaws. Have you really assimilated the fact that God has forgiven you, has wiped away your past? Have you really assimilated that into your life? You may know that as a detail, but has it sunk into your mind to change the way that you think? There was a kid who went to his grandma's, and grandma lived on a farm. They were going to stay there the whole summer, and it was the beginning of the summer, and grandma got him those things where you shoot rocks? Slingshot. That wasn't that tough. Moron. It's a slingshot. He had a slingshot and he'd put a rock in it and he'd aim at cans and aim at the fence, and he was just awful. I mean, a canopy here and he'd shoot over here. I mean, he was just bad. And so he's walking around the whole property and he's trying to shoot stuff and he can't hit the broadside of a barn. He sees grandma's pet duck over there, and so he takes aim at the duck, and guess what? Bullseye. Hits the duck in the head, kills the duck. He freaks out. He has killed grandma's duck. And so he runs over, he picks up the duck, and he proceeds to lay the duck over on a bed of rocks, almost like the duck ran into it and hit its head and died of a concussion. I don't know what he was thinking. But he laid the duck there, to hide the duck, and he looks up, and who does he see? No. His sister. His older sister. They're sitting around the table after lunch. Grandma says to the granddaughter, honey, get up and do the dishes. She says, no, Grandma, Johnny told me that he wanted to do the dishes. And then she leaned over and she said, remember the duck. This went on for weeks. She didn't wash a dish for weeks. His hands were all wrinkly and remember the duck. Finally, it got to the point where he couldn't wash another dish. He figured whatever punishment he was going to get from grandma, that was nothing in comparison to doing all these darn dishes. And so he walked up to grandma and he said, Grandma, he says, I've got something to confess to you. And she says, I killed your pet duck a few weeks ago. And grandma said, I know, honey. I was watching you out the window when you did it, and I forgave you right away. I just wondered how long you would be under the bondage of your sister. And isn't that kind of like us? That we've been forgiven. That God wants to reach in and wipe away our past. But we allow that big sister voice to accuse us, to convict us, to push us down, to tell us that we're not worthy. The Bible says this, I am the God who forgives your sins. And I do this because you deserve it? No, that's not what it says. It says, I do this because of who I am. It's not based on your deserving, it's based on God as a forgiving God. And I will not hold your sin against you. You need to write that down. God doesn't carry grudges. God does not carry grudges against you. He has wiped away your sin. He does not hold those against you. Ephesians says, through what Christ would do for us, God decided to make us holy. That means pure, without stain in his eyes. Without a single fault, we stand before him covered with his love. If we have received him, then we are covered with his love. And he sees us as holy. Now, I'm not holy and I'm not pure, but I'm covered with Jesus. And that's what God says. The final grace fact of the day is that I am capable too. God says I'm capable. I'm able to motivate through life. I'm able to allow God to do the changes in me that need to be changed. I am able. It doesn't matter what other people have said. It doesn't matter people have said you don't amount to anything or you can't do it. The Bible says with Christ you are capable. That's the truth. The Bible says this, for I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength that I need. You are capable. The facts are in. This is how God sees you. He sees you as acceptable, as forgivable, as valuable, as capable. But we try and live on our own. And when we try and live on our own, then we come up lacking. We come up with a different picture of ourselves when we allow the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but let God transform you by changing the way that you think. That means let God be the arbiter of telling you who you are. Not the world, not other people. Let God be the one to tell you who you are. 1 Peter 2 says, once you were less than nothing, and now you are God's own. Less than nothing is outside of Christ. When you were trying to live on your own, when you were trying to be your own God, when you were refusing to let God be your God, then you were less than nothing, but now you are God's own. And Romans 15 then says, may the God of hope fill you with joy, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your whole life and outlook may be radiant with hope. In other words, changing the way that you think. The final grace fact, you are capable. If you don't get that, you need to change the way you think. You need to let God change that and plant that in your soul. Fred Craddock is a preaching professor, and he wrote a book that helped form my own preaching, a wonderful, one of the best preachers I've ever heard. He tells a story about he was vacationing and stopped in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and he went to a cafe there, a little cafe, and he and his wife were seated at a table, and an old man came up and began to engage them, talk to them. In the South, that happens. People actually are friendly. In New York, he'd been arrested, but in Gatlinburg, the man says, how are you doing? And they, we're doing good, and they kind of engaged in a little conversation. Before long, this old man, asked Fred what he did. And Professor Craddock, he really wanted to get rid of the old man. So he told the guy that he was a professor of homiletics. thinking that that sounded highfalutin and that that would just kind of, you know, push him away. And the guy says, oh, you're a preacher. He knew what homiletics meant and pulled up a chair and sat down. He says, well, then let me tell you a preacher story. You know, and in the South, everybody's got a preacher story. And so Fred, okay, we listen. So this old man, he begins to spin this tale. He says, you know, I was an illegitimate child. I never knew who my father was. You know, and when I was a little boy, that wounded me. That scarred me. That made me an outcast. You know, I'd walk down the street and people would talk about me, and they would be whispering, and I could hear them. You know, you wonder who that boy's father is. You just wonder who he is. Who does he look like to you? Who do you think his father is? And he says, you know, that happened my whole life, and because of that, you know, I didn't have any friends. Kids made fun of me. You know, I was a wounded young boy. And he says, and there was a visiting preacher that came into town, and he was going to be there for, you know, a number of weeks, and everybody made such a big deal about it, and I'd never been to church. And so I went to hear him, and boy, he was pretty good. And so I kept going back. And he says, you know, I would always go. I would go late, and then I would leave early because I didn't want to come into contact with anybody, because of his reputation in this small town. But he said one day, he said, I got so caught up in the preacher's preaching that before I knew it, the service was over, and I couldn't get out because people were in the aisle, and so I was squeezing my way out. But before long, I felt this huge hand on my shoulder, and I look up, and it's the preacher, and the preacher says, boy, you know, what's your name? You know, who's your daddy? And immediately he said, I just began to cringe because everybody was watching, you know, with this interchange between this big preacher and myself. And I couldn't say anything. And finally he said, no, wait a minute. He says, I see the resemblance. I know who you are. You are a son of the living God. And you are part of God's family. And the old man says, you would never guess, you could never imagine how that changed my life. And he says, there's the story. And he got up and walked out of the cafe. Fred's sitting there, and all of a sudden the waitress comes up, and she said, do you know who you were just talking to? And Professor Craddock said, no, I don't have a clue. He says, that's Ben Hooper, two-term governor of Tennessee. That one statement that gave this little boy the truth of God changed the way that he thought and changed his life. That's what God wants to happen in each one of us. The fact is that you are acceptable, you are valuable, you are forgivable, and you are capable. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of the living God, who loves you, who has redeemed you, who chose you, who has accepted you. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Now again, remember that change that needs to take place in your life. And since you are acceptable, and since you are valuable, since you are forgivable, since you are capable, lay that on the throne of the living God and say, Lord, I want to let you transform the way that I think so that I become more and more like you. I give you my life, Lord. I want to have my life be a living sacrifice to you. And because of it, to enjoy the thrill and the hope that comes from transformation that you want to work in me. I give you praise. I give you myself. In the name of Jesus. Amen.